Let's turn our Bibles together, if you would, to the book of Romans again. Chapter 14. Forgive me, I need just a minute to transition here a little bit. We're looking at Romans chapter 14 and verse 13 through chapter 15. The first verses of chapter 15. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have not only given us your word in its theological settings, in the structural, in the propositional, so that it touches our minds, but Lord, you've also given us your word in the practical. You've given it to us so that we have no doubts as to what you're saying, and as a result, no doubts as to what we should be doing about what you're saying. And so I pray, Father, that as we look into your word today, that you will show us the things that you would have us obey. For your word is our rock. It's our foundation. It's what keeps us, holds us, restrains us, and shows us what life is and what meaning is and how to interpret and how to discern. It rebukes us, it corrects us, it comforts us, it edifies us, exhorts us. Let your word be true and real today in our lives, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Forgive us for thinking your word is for the guy and the lady and the person next door to us or next to us, not recognizing that your word is a word for us today. In Jesus' name, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. We note that this chapter began with the phrase, all the way back in the first verse, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters." And it comes to a transition in chapter 15 by pointing us directly at the Savior and what his disposition is on faith and belief and truth. Scripture tells us to have the faith of God. How can that possibly be? How can we have the faith of God? It is just a simple orientation. It's a simple explanation. It's a simple adjustment. How do we have the faith of God? We have God residing in us by His Spirit, and it is His divine faith that is our faith. How do we become righteous before God? How can we have the righteousness of God, or the peace of God, or any other character or attribute of God? We look at this from our fallen nature, and we always try to incorporate these things into my repertoire, things I have. And doing so, we're led right into deception. We are not made to be righteous as God is righteous. When I say made, we're not born into that condition. We're not born into a place where we can finally be people of peace, people of faith, people of any other quality. The point is that Christ has died for us. He has stood in our place. He has taken what we do not have, what we cannot do, and He has replaced it with Himself and who He is. Not just what He can do, but who He is. So we have the very righteousness of God. We have the very faith of God. We have the very peace of God. Our biggest trouble is getting out of the way. Stop picking up the bundle of junk that you call yours and leave it there. Our pride tells us, oh, I'm a better person than I used to be. I have more faith than I used to have. And it goes on and on, this review of all the qualities that I now have as a mature Christian. To me, the mark of the most mature Christian is a person who says, I don't have anything of my own. You are deceived if you see anything you think is mine. I don't have anything. The more we hear my, doesn't it make you just kind of sick? Especially when it's coming out of your mouth. We have what is God's far better, far more noble, and far more precious than anything we can produce. Don't tell me about the old saint who's finally come to the place where they have somehow integrated all kinds of divine and great qualities, and you can see these in them. If what you mean is you think they are somehow changed and they are transmitting those qualities. I've had some very godly people that I've been associated all my life. And it's very easy to want to sit at their feet and think about how great you are. But I've had the benefit of some of them that didn't say, look at me. Look at the one who I'm reflecting. Jesus Christ. I remember my father, you know, these little things you remember your father saying to you, and you think when you're saying them, what are you talking about? You know, of course, you're this big. And he used to say to us, you know, I love you, boys. I love you. And I always want to be your father, but I want you to know God as your father. I remember that as I look back on that kind of a thought, it's kind of like a crisis. It's like a feeling of where are you going? What are you going to do? Are you leaving? Where are you going to be? What do you mean? Why are you saying this? Of course, it wasn't well thought out because, you know, even now I don't really think things out very well, you know. But as a child, not thinking out very well, you just have an emotional response to it. Or to hear your father ask God to forgive him for all his sins. And you think, I know I did a lot of stuff bad today, but what did you do? The disposition of I need God to be what I cannot be. Where's a big problem that if you said, well, if we apply this to some places, like, do you think you've saved yourself? No, we would never say that. Jesus saved me. I haven't saved myself. I haven't done anything to save myself. It's Jesus saved me. You know, the big ones we get right, don't we? But Paul has this knack of not being completely content with the big things. He then wants to get kind of in your business. Get down into the little things, the things that, you know, are kind of my private place. And here he's speaking to a congregation of believers who are not in a Christian context. They don't go outside of their little the church that's in a house, more than likely, or some place like that. They don't go out into a world that's welcoming. They go out into a world that is highly paganistic, highly humanistic, highly reprobate, clearly like unlike ours, right? You know, one that are turning away from God to just, not really away from God, but away from all the other gods and to any god they like. Does it sound familiar? Today we have a big problem. An author named Toon in his book on the Trinity talked about the phenomena that's taking place in the United States, particularly the West. Instead of being pantheism, like we see in some of the Eastern cultures, where everything is a god, pantheism, many gods, now he describes it by coining a new word, panentheism, which means my God. Not everything's a God, but my God, my Jesus, what I think God is and what I think he says and how I like it. And that's not what my Bible says. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? You quote something straight out of the Bible and say, and I've had this happen to me. You look at right at what the verse says, you repeat the verse, you describe, talk about it a little bit, and the person will say to you, that's not what my God tells me. I think, oh really? Who's your God? Is your God's name Yahweh? Is he the one who was at the burning bush? Or is this some God you've decided is easy for you to basically have dominion over? Now all this to say is, Paul's going to ask us to obey him. Ultimately, to obey God and the things that we see in this text of Scripture. And it's easy to get ourselves all tangled up in this. Look, I want to eat good things. I want to eat healthy, as they say. You know, you don't eat healthy, Dad. It's a new word, you know, it's like a new healthy. You don't eat healthy, it's like a noun. You don't eat healthy. It's a body of how you know, a body of a menu or something. If I'm quoting you today, I don't mean to do it directly. But I'm kind of ticked. No, I'm just kidding. We eat healthy. We, you know, I love the ones and they, I'm a vegan. They don't say it like I'm a vegan. I'm supposed to go, oh, woo. You a vegan. All right, eat range meats and food, range things, range. Oh, give me a home, the buffalo roam, out on the range. Where exactly is that range that all those animals are running free? You know, what, does it cost less because it's a free ranger? No, it costs more because they make the range and they put cows on the range so they can be range cows. But What do I know? What do I know about being a vegan? What do I know about being a vegetarian? What do I know about being a meat eater? Much. But you know, and all that kind of a stuff that we look at the text like of Scripture like this, and the first thing we say is, I got it, I understand, I'm just not supposed to judge other people about what I think is right and what they're doing, which I obviously know is wrong. So I'm supposed to not judge the person who's doing something wrong. That's an awfully arrogant way to look at it, isn't it? Or better, you know, I'm going to be compatible with the person who is weak. You know, I love that the idea that it comes out here that the vegetarian is a weak person. And so we get all worked up about the weak person, the weak diet. And, you know, and the meat eaters say to the vegetarians, you know, you're just weak. It's easy to take it on that kind of a silliness level. But the reality is something very serious is going on here that he is bringing out by this as an illustration. Do you have memories that you can't quite get out of your brain? Either memories of things you've seen or memories of things that you have done. It's almost as if there's something playing over again in your mind. It's just replaying. It's almost as real as it was when it took place. Sometimes that gets about halfway through before you say, turn it off. I don't want to do this. I don't want to think about this. Is there anything like that in your mind? The time when you said something that was so insensitive at just the wrong time? I remember standing next to my brother and another person, and we were standing in a person's backyard who had a three-level apartment. And my brother-in-law lived on the top level, and he had locked his keys out of the apartment. And so he got the great idea that he was going to go around the back, climb up a tree, grab a hold of the first balcony, pull himself up, then stand up on the first balcony and grab the top balcony and pull himself up and go in his back door. He thought the back door was open. So here we were watching. And he was up there and he got the first level pretty good. Got to the second level pretty good. And then he grabs the third level and starts pulling himself up. And as he did, something went wrong with one of those things there. And it kind of broke out like this. His hand slipped right off. And he was holding himself in midair with one hand like this, dangling down. Like he looked just like that. I was about 16 years old. You know what my reaction was? I went, because at that moment, it looked so funny. Here he was, oh, you know, I just laughed so loud. And they feel like, what is wrong with you? Still in my mind's eye, it seems kind of funny even right now. I don't know why. He was okay. You know, he recovered, pulled himself up, and the door was open. He got in the place, and it was fine. Gosh, there was a person there. I mean, for years, they used to talk about how that guy, your son John, is the most insensitive person I've ever seen. And I look back on that and I think, why couldn't have I gone, it's okay, we're here to save you, or something. That seems a little, like silly, but that's when I was 16 years old. That's at least, you know, 15, 20 years ago. You know, think about it. That's a long time ago. That was stupid. Now I'm giving you one of the kind of illustrations you can share in a pulpit. Because I got about 150 or 200 of them that I wouldn't share with anybody. That I look back on those things. Things that have been demons in my memories. And you have them too. And Paul is thinking about how we look at people who have those demons in their life. Not just people who have, you know, looked this, that, and the other thing, have a little bit of this, that, and the other thing, like maybe my little story about, you know, laughing at Bill when he was up there on the third level, hanging on for his life. But they remember before they were in Christ. trying to gratify themselves, trying to somehow reach beyond the anger or the loneliness or the emptiness of their life and trying to fill their life up with something that was available to them. And so they went into the temples of those days. And in those temples, nothing like temples we have today, in those temples there was music and there was laughter and there was lots of food and lots of, you know, gaiety all everywhere. Joy, you know, everybody seemed like they're happy. And they would eat and gorge themselves till they couldn't eat anymore. And then they'd go out to the pusateriums and they would cause themselves to vomit. So they'd go back and eat some more. And they'd stay in these orgies, in these food orgies. And then by the time they got completely drunk and completely overwhelmed with food, they'd have sex with beautiful, beautiful prostitutes in special chambers that were right off that place. And they called it worship. And you're worshiping before the goddess of love. In Ephesus, it was Diana. Here in Rome, they had their gods, and they had their many gods, and their many forms of worship, and all of them had a sexual connotation. In the archaeological digs of those areas, you constantly find phallic symbols, like little idols that look like the genitalia of a man or a woman, because they would then sacrifice because of the venereal disease that would run wild because of this. And these persons would indulge over and over and over again, because that lust, that drive doesn't cease, does it? Once it was just last and it went away and never came back, but it comes back over and over and over and over again. But by God's grace, maybe by a friend, neighbor, saying, come with me, come with me. Let's go to a different temple today. Let's don't go to that temple. They take them down to some catacombs or some dark place, some place where they're alone and lonely, and they meet a group, a little small flock of people. Look like they're hiding at first, but then they start celebrating by singing praise and hymns, and Old Testament doxologies. And then they took out the bread and the wine, and they remembered the Savior who had walked among them, and they talked about His sayings. They shared the bread and the wine, and this person felt a new flavor come into his life, felt a new joy, a new hope. And they preached the gospel of Christ's resurrection to him. And he was awakened by new birth. He had a new freedom. He walked out and thought the world's a different place. I remember the feelings of walking out and the world is a different place. And now all the devils are not going to be there anymore. Jesus went into the desert and tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that the Spirit took him by his wings into the desert, and then Satan came. Satan comes, doesn't he? It's bad enough that Satan comes and you have to learn how to repel him and to fight against that principality and power and that demonic force. But here Paul's not talking about, he doesn't seem to be talking about all things I'm talking about, does he? He's just talking about don't judge people if you know they're weak and they eat vegetables. Not at all. You have to see the context of this whole book. You have to see the context of what Paul's talking about. I want to know what Paul's talking about here, not what I need to hear first. And he describes a situation where I did the temple thing, I did the prostitute thing, but you know, I have found freedom in Christ, and so I have embraced that objectively. I'm not going to let that touch me at all. And when I think in terms of food that comes out of that place, leftover food or excess temple food that comes in, goes into the market, and I don't know how exactly it was set up, whether it was idol food over here, sacrificed idols, and food that was, you know, just free-range food, I don't know. You know, there's the organic, the free-range, and the idol. I mean, I don't know. But I got a feeling that that was cheaper. It was cheaper to get that kind of food. And somehow it had a taste about it. Somehow it looked like it. I don't know what. Maybe it had a certain pigment that they put into it. I don't know. But here at table, and you are at table, and you're having fellowship with some people, and the question comes up, where did the food come from? Well, it was idol food. It came from the market. It was the idol food. And so you indulge and eat that food, and so does Herman. So if you don't see Herman next time you get together, where is Herman? Herman's down at the prostitutes again. That Herman, he's really a weak guy. That Herman has no control of himself. Let's just all get on Herman, you know. Poor guy, but he's such a loser. He can't hold his faith. He can't control himself. Why is Herman down there? Because you didn't care about Herman while you were eating with Herman. You didn't think what your eating was going to do to Herman. And you had this freedom about your eating. You think it's all about me. What I can control, you control. It's all our panentheism. No. Paul says, you don't have that right anymore. You don't have the right to indulge in things that you can objectively accept by faith when there's someone else standing near who does not have that ability. You have to think in terms of their weakness and accommodate your freedom so that you don't cause them, as he says, to fail. We see that phrase there in the 15th verse. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. That word destroy is also repeated over in verse 21 in the Greek language. That will cause your brother to fall. One place they say fall, the other place they say destroy. Now, does that mean that he's actually losing his salvation for whom Christ died? Some people make that case. This is a perfect text to show you can lose the grace or the salvation you've received. But the word isn't lose. The word is to be destroyed. Something is destroyed. He falls. You're causing him to default. It's not just as simple as saying, well, he's lost his faith, so therefore, here he goes. He's in the tabernacle of Satan. We don't have to worry about him anymore. No, he is defaulting. He is falling. Something is being destroyed in his witness and his ability to walk in faith with the Lord. And who's responsible for it? Clearly, Paul's not talking about what food you eat. It's a food that a person has a difficulty. He later makes the list. So, if you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, always consider what the other person and how they're integrating your freedom and how your freedom may have an impact on them. It's like the story I told you last week about the group of guys that lived in the house, and this one man came in and they're watching some pretty racy stuff on television. Remember this story? He says, "Hey, I can't. This is bad." They said, "Hey, man, just you know, we're in Christ. You know, you're just having a little fun." He said, "Okay, fine." He leaves, goes up down to 7-Eleven, picks up a case of beer, brings it back, sits around the table. Says, "Okay, now what are we watching?" They said, "Wait a minute, man, you can't have that liquor in here. We got an alcohol problem." He said, "What's the big deal, man? You don't have to drink it." That's a pretty outrageous statement. But there is a point of relationship within the community of faith where the things that we do, if we think we have a freedom in them, we should be careful. Our freedom doesn't cause the other person to fail. I was at an AA meeting, and I was there to be one of the witnesses for a friend of mine who was celebrating 1 year of sobriety. It's been quite a number of years ago. I was up there at the Methodist Church right over the bridge in Gaithersburg. That when you go up there at night, you think the building's on fire? You know, because there's about 300 people out front smoking. That's the funniest thing you ever saw. You think, where's the fire? And then all these people are smoking, and you got to walk through that to go into the place. So you're going to smell like smoke no matter what they're like. So alcohol's out, smoking is definitely in. So I was in there, and some of the testimonies you hear are really funny. They're really funny, and some are very moving. And a man who looked like he was about 70 years old, you know, he stood up, and they call it standing up for the person. The person who is reaching their goal doesn't say anything that night. They sit there, and other people who know them stand up and say things about them. I don't know if you're familiar with that at all, but it's called standing up. And so this guy was going to stand up for this young lady who was celebrating a year of sobriety. And he said, "Yeah, I went for 4 years without drinking. But I was very lonely because the 20 years that I had drunk, I lost 2 marriages. I alienated myself from my kids. I completely ruined my finances. I didn't have anything. I was kind of living on the street. And I he tells this very moving story of how he was associated to some friend who took compassion on him, took him to an AA meeting. He's been in AA meetings almost 7 days a week, sometimes twice a day, and that he got a victory over it. And he said, the reason why I was telling this during a stand-up was because after 4 years, he had a stand-up. He had people standing up for him, talking about how great it was for 4 years that, you know, he had had no alcohol in his life. And after the meeting, as he was walking home, he saw a guy that he'd known, hadn't seen him in years. And the guy said, what are you so happy about? And he told him this whole story. And he said, told everything. It's like it took him an hour to tell this guy the whole story. And the guy says, that's really great, man. Congratulations. He said, you know, what are you going to do? He said, well, I'm just going to keep on going. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, you know what? I know you don't drink, but I'm going to have a drink for you tonight in celebration of what you did. And he was walking, and he kept thinking about that all the way home. He went past several places to get alcohol, and the last place before he got home was this little tavern, a little bar. He went in there, and he sat in front of a drink for a few minutes. He had the drink, and he stayed drunk for 6 years. That's a true story. I think it's incredible when he says in verse 18, anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. I can't be responsible for everybody's actions. You ever say that? I can't be responsible for everybody around me. Well, that's true. You can't be responsible for everybody's actions. But you can be sensitive to those who are around you and know enough about them to know the things that perhaps could be a weakness that they might have in order to not participate in it so that you can enforce or build them up in their faith. Sacrificing and serving. Two words that come to me so powerfully in this text. When we come to Christ, we enter into a relationship of sacrificing and serving. Well, how can you sacrifice and you can serve? Do you remember the little equation we had at the beginning of this sermon? How can we do these kinds of things? Can you sacrifice enough to please God? Can you serve enough to please God? No. But there is one living in you who is reflecting the character and nature, as he says in our text of Scripture, how Christ lived. He could have called legions of angels in the garden to protect him. He could have called upon his Father in heaven while being tempted by Satan to blink Satan off the map. He could have done all these things, but the Scripture says in Hebrews, in every way, he's tempted just like we are, but without sin, and he came to serve, not to be served. Do you know anybody that's got an anger problem? Is there anything you do that can contribute to that anger? Now, wait a minute. Now, you know, see, I don't really want to go here. Look, the alcohol stuff's great, you know, and the sex stuff's great, but you know, we're talking about stuff that, you know. Yeah, I do know some people like that. I know people that really are kind of like that, and they're mad. What do you like? Are you ever the person that makes them mad? Is there something else you could do to serve them? Or sacrifice in some way so that that product doesn't come out of that person. So you don't be the thing that causes them. I mean, it can be ugly when someone loses their temper, can't it? They look like they had just lost it. And we could just say, oh gosh, you know, you are really just a reprobate. What was this about? Let's see, what was this about? Don't judge the other person. Serve them. Sacrifice for them. Provide an atmosphere where their weakness doesn't become something that manifests itself, if you can. Now, you can't change everything, but be the healing person in the room versus being the person who's igniting everybody. I want it my way because I know my way's right. Well, that might ignite everybody, so serve them. They'll figure it out. I used to love my father-in-law. He's, you know, when I was starting to manage people in the landscape business, and I'd come back with these stories about he wouldn't do this, and he wouldn't do that, and he wouldn't do this. And he says, just let them alone for a while. Tell them the right thing, let them alone. Maybe they'll figure a better way to do it. And if they don't, just fire them. You know, some people figure stuff out. You don't have to be the center of correction, center of ego, the center of making everything the way you think it should be. Is this part of being a person of faith? Do you have enough faith to believe that you can leave somebody alone, not confront them, and eventually God's going to lead them to where they're supposed to be? Do you have that much faith? That much trust? That much hope? You see what I'm saying? We could look at illustration after illustration. Eating, drinking, things we look at. Stopping people from saying things they say. Don't say that word. Don't say that. Don't say that. I used to say a word, and I still do sometimes. I've now learned from my daughter that it is a cuss word, Dad. Don't say it around the grandkids. I'm not going to tell you what it is either. Okay, because I don't say it ever anymore. She told me that once. And then I remember saying it again. And it was right next to one of the grandkids. And guess what? He said it. And then I thought, maybe I should adjust the way I'm saying things. She didn't come say, you know, it's the bad word police, Dad. I figured it out. We figured it out. We work. Faith works in us too. The man who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Just do what Christ did. You don't have to do anything extra special. Just do what Jesus did. Lord, may we have a heart that is not so focused on ourselves that we forget that there are eyes watching, there are lives observing, there are those who are making adjustments to the freedoms that you may have shown us about. Lord, may we not be the catalyst in anyone's life for their failings and falling. Help us, Lord. If it means being oversensitive, it seems like that's great faith. To be over-concerned about others seems like an attribute to me. I pray, Father, that you will work your work in us. And we will not be ones who take the idea, I have my faith, I have my convictions, you have yours, I don't care about yours, don't care about mine. But be as Christ and serve those. Serve those around us. So that we together, as the Scripture says, we together can understand what the kingdom of God is. It's not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy in the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Praise the Lord. A word to the wise is sufficient. He who hath an ear, let him hear. Amen. Glory to God. Praise the Lord.